Let's consider what Paul's letter to Timothy is all about here this morning. We've already had a couple of messages from here. We need to understand that the Apostle Paul is towards the end of his life. This letter is probably written somewhere around the year 64 or 65. We think that Paul is executed in about 66 AD under the reign of Nero. And in the last couple years of his life, the Apostle Paul was freed from a long imprisonment, about a five-year imprisonment. He was able to continue his ministry to the churches. We think that he got farther west, maybe as far as to Spain. That was his desire. And as he's traveling along, he has left Timothy, who has been his protege or his intern for probably about 15 years. He's left him to deal with a situation that's being found at the church in Ephesus. Now, the church in Ephesus is not just one church. There's probably a number of house churches there. But this is a church that is very influential to the whole region of Asia Minor. So probably these issues are larger than just Ephesus. But Paul has said to Timothy, remain on in Ephesus so that you can deal with the situation there. And Paul himself has gone on to Macedonia. What Paul has told Timothy is that he needs to kind of strongly and authoritatively step into that church, and he will need to forbid false teaching. Paul has told Timothy that there are certain men in the Ephesian church who are teaching strange doctrines. And he is to forbid the teaching of these strange doctrines. He is to forbid the paying of attention to Jewish myths. And he is to forbid the fascination with endless genealogies. And he is also to forbid the promotion of useless speculations. And so we look at that, and we looked at that in verses 3 and 4 of 1 Timothy chapter 1. In chapter 1, verse 7, Paul said that these men are strayers from the truth. He's sort of identified them as a group. What categorizes them and identifies them is that they have strayed from the truth that Paul taught while he was in Ephesus. And as strayers, unfortunately, their ability to think has been diminished, and their ability to reason has been diminished. They don't understand the law, though they want to be teachers of the law. They are clearly identified as having a great desire of being teachers of the law. Somehow they think that that will bring them prestige and honor. Now, what Paul has told us in the first chapter of this letter is that there's some really major differences between a religion that's taught by certain men and the gospel that's been taught by the Apostle Paul. Certainly the subject matter would have been different. When we look at what these false teachers are doing, this whole idea of looking towards myths and looking towards genealogies and engaging in endless and useless speculation, we're fairly sure that we're talking about Jewish traditionalism here. When Paul writes his letter to Titus, he specifically identifies the myths as Jewish myths. The whole idea of the tracing of genealogies is very much a Jewish thing, and this whole sense of that they want to be teachers of the law means that somehow these guys are trying to be rabbis is what they're doing. The goal of the false teachers and the goal of the true teachers in the Ephesian church is also rather different. The false teachers are looking for some type of an outward conformity to the religion that they think is important. Whereas Paul and company have told us that they seek love. That's the goal of sound teaching, is love. This would be love for God, and this would be love for God's people. And they know that this can take place because God will transform an individual from the inside out. When we began our service this morning, Bryson read from John chapter 3. It's all about the regeneration that God brings about in the heart of every believer. Only God can make a believer alive, and this regeneration produces some rather amazing things. And so Paul said to them that this love should be the living out of a God-created reality. 1 Timothy chapter 1. What did Paul say? Verse 5. The goal of our instruction, is love, and this would be a renewed love, a regenerated love in the hearts of believers. It would come from a pure heart, which is something that only the Lord can do to make a heart pure. He does this in regeneration. It comes from a good conscience, which is a conscience that is clear, a conscience where there is regular contrition and confession of sin and forgiveness. This comes through regeneration. And a sincere faith, in other words, that there is a genuineness to the faith that these individuals have, and that too is a result of being made alive in Christ. Now he talks about the motive of the false teachers, and he says they are strayers, that's their designation as a group, and what happens to them is they've turned aside from these things, from the love that comes from regeneration, and they've strayed from these things, and instead they have turned to fruitless discussion. Boy, the last thing you want is a teacher that leads you into fruitless discussion. It's all about the process, but there's no truth involved in it. And they don't understand the gospel. Verse 7 says that they want to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they are making confident assertions. These people could be categorized as being confidently ignorant. When was the last time you heard somebody teach and preach who was confidently ignorant? Now, I don't want you to name any names here, because I might be the name that you're going to name. But someone who does not understand the subject material that they're dealing with, but they preach it with confidence anyway. And they seem to think that even if they preach it louder and stronger and more eloquently, the fact that they don't know what they're talking about will be overcome by their confidence, or compensated for by their confidence. Confidently ignorant. That is not the type of teachers we want to have, and that is not the type of teachers that Paul wanted operating in the church at Ephesus. Now, let me ask a question before we begin our passage this morning. Does Paul allow for legitimate variations with regard to the gospel? In other words, how much can you customize and personalize the gospel to your own ideas and your own desires and your own interests? Does Paul allow for legitimate variations with regard to the gospel? Are there allowable differences that individual churches may hold to? Well, if you have read Paul's letters, in particular if you have read the letter to the Galatians, you should have a rather clear answer to those questions. Does Paul allow for allowable differences or legitimate variations? In fact, Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 to 9 is a zero tolerance policy laid down by Paul. How much can you deviate from the gospel that Paul preached? The answer is, you can't. You are not allowed to deviate. In fact, Paul would say that no distortion is allowed, even if it's an angelic being that preaches another gospel, or even if an apostle would make some adjustments to the gospel, and there's no open debate on this matter. In fact, Paul makes this statement so strong as to say that anyone who would create a variation to the gospel or would deviate from the truth of the gospel, he is to be accursed. He is to stand before the Lord someday and face the judgment of the Lord and find his destruction. And in case you missed that, Paul repeats it in two successive verses. So there is no variance allowed. Now, the problem is that there is confident ignorance in the church at Ephesus. And Paul wants to contrast this confident ignorance with true knowledge. True knowledge is not ignorance. It actually is knowledge that has been revealed by God and understood and received as ultimate truth. And because these straying teachers were undoubtedly using the Old Testament law, in fact, we should probably say they were misusing the Old Testament law, Paul needs to address the subject of the law and the Christian. How does the Christian relate to the law of the Old Testament? What should a Christian know in regards to the law? That's going to be our message this morning. You see, what strayers cannot understand, and Paul says the problem with these strayers is that even if they don't intend these to be the consequences, this is the consequence that does happen, that strayers from the truth of the gospel will turn aside to fruitless discussion. That's just the way it works. If you ignore the truth that God has revealed, you will end up discussing things that have no relevance, no importance. But as we look at this passage, Paul is going to tell us things that every Christian should know. In fact, verse 8 will say, "But we know." Verse 9, my version says realizing, but the Greek word there is still the same word for knowing. So Paul says there are things that you need to know when it comes to how we relate to the Old Testament law. The strayers in Ephesus must have been teaching something to this effect. And I'm just suggesting this morning, hopefully to give us a little bit more clarity into the passage. Probably somebody was saying that because the law is God-given, any appeal to it must be valid. In other words, as long as you're using the word of God, there has to be a measure of validity. We're going to figure out the problem with that fairly quickly. Secondly, they were probably saying that a righteous God gave a righteous law to produce righteousness in his people. Now, at first glimpse, that sounds pretty good. A righteous God gave a righteous law to produce righteousness in his people. But there's a definite problem with that as well. We'll look at that. Thirdly, I'm going to suggest that they're probably saying that the gospel of Christ is enhanced and promoted by teaching the observance of the law. Somehow we can actually enhance the gospel by law observance. You know, Paul's pretty clear on that point as well. So those are probably the things that were floating around in the Ephesian church. Here's the outline for what we're about to look at this morning in verses 8 to 11. What every Christian must know about the law. From verse 8, we'll draw our first point, and that is that the law is indeed God-given, but it is often misused. The law is indeed God-given, but it is often misused. That'll be verse 8. The second point that we'll look at this morning is from verses 9 to 10, and that is that God did not give his law to produce righteousness in mankind. The law was not intended for mankind to take and to use and produce their own righteousness. We'll look at that in verses 9 to 10. And the third thing that every Christian must know about the law we'll take from verse 11. And that is that the gospel creates a restorative wholeness in the saved that the law could never produce. The gospel produces a restorative wholeness in those who are saved. And that's something the law could never produce. All right, let me read for you the passage, and then we're going to go through it verse by verse. We want to focus on verses 8 to 11, but I do want to read verses 6 and 7 as well to give you a little bit of the context, just to kind of set this up. So we're reading in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. It says, "For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted." All right, we have an interesting passage here. I say that every week. We have an interesting passage here. The word of God is simply amazing in the truth that God has revealed and communicates to us through it. Let's start with verse 8. "But we know." Now we begin here by that little word "we." Let's start there. Who is the "we" that Paul is talking about? Well, it would have to include him, I would assume. It would include Timothy, the authorized pastor of the church there at Ephesus. And I would suggest that it also includes all those who have been made alive in Christ. That would be sort of the group of the "we." But here Paul is going to create a degree of separation between the false teachers whom Timothy needs to deal with in the Ephesian church, and those who understand true teaching from the gospel. So the "we" here provides a bit of a separation. Part of this new life in Christ that Paul has talked about in verse 5, where he talked about, you know, this love that is produced from pure hearts and from good consciences and from sincere faith. I've already said that that has to be love that comes from a regenerated person. This is not love that you can find in and of yourself. This is sort of the transformation that takes place in your heart and in your soul when Christ makes you alive. You are no longer dead in your sins, but you've been made alive in Christ. That part of this new life in Christ must also include a regenerated understanding through the Holy Spirit. Not only are our hearts made new, not only are our affections made new in terms of the love that we have for God and for his people and for the world, but also the way that we think must be something that is made new. Now, one of the great things about reading the first letter to Timothy is that this is one of the final letters that Paul writes in his life. In other words, everything that Paul has written before this serves as context for us. So there's a whole series of letters, at least 9 letters that Paul has written before this, and every one of those letters is context. So we can kind of go back to those other letters and understand what Paul has previously taught to the church there. Now, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 to 16, Paul contrasts the natural man, that is, the one who is unsaved, who has not been made alive in Christ, with those who have indeed been made alive in Christ. And what does he say? He says that those who have been made alive in Christ now have the mind of Christ. Kind of what he says in Romans, let your minds be renewed by the truth of the gospel. Those who have minds that have been renewed and those who have the mind of Christ now understand spiritual things in a way that those who are not regenerate will never understand them. And the straying teachers, if indeed they were saved, and we're not sure that they were, but if indeed they even were saved at some point in time, they must have regressed back to a natural man comprehension at this point. They've kind of gone backwards to the point where they no longer understand what the word actually says. So Paul says, but we know. Now, how do believers know things that unbelievers don't? Well, we know because God has given us his word. There is perfect revelation for us to understand. God has redeemed us through his gospel and has made us alive in Christ. God has given us the apostolic teaching, which makes up the New Testament. And definitely, last but not least, God has given us the Holy Spirit, who leads us into all truth so that we can understand the Scriptures. So we can know things. And you see the contrast here between the confidently ignorant teachers and those who actually know truth from God's Word. We know that the law is good. Well, the law is God-given. The law reflects the truth of God. Because God, by very nature, is good, the law that he gives is good. In fact, the law is not just sort of good, it is perfect goodness. It is purity itself. Paul says in Romans chapter 7, verse 12, "So then the law is holy. And the commandment is holy and righteous and good." What you want to appreciate here is that Paul is in no way anti-law. Paul himself is a trained rabbi. And Paul, with the mind of Christ, has come to understand the true meaning and intention of God's law. And so Paul can say, we know that the law is good. We're not attacking the law. Because what God gave in the law is indeed good. But now he puts a condition here. And it's actually a little bit of a play on words. The law is good if you use it lawfully. What does that mean? Well, that obviously means that there's a way that you can use the law unlawfully. What does it mean to use the law of God unlawfully? Well, we've already had a little description of this in the passage. What have the straying teachers done? They have gone into a course of fruitless discussion. Now, when we are considering the Word of God, Is this a fruitless exercise? Never. Well, it can be if you don't understand what's going on, I guess, as is true. But if you truly understand what God is saying, there is no such thing as a fruitless discussion regarding the law of God. It's obvious that somebody here does not understand the law, and they are not using it lawfully. In fact, we know to the extent that this has become a problem in that Paul describes these teachers as being confidently ignorant. By the way, confidence does not make up for ignorance. You could be sincere, but you can be sincerely wrong. You have to be careful here. But I'm sure that the false teachers were trying to draw validity for their positions and validity for their arguments from the fact that they were indeed making reference to the law of God. Now, I've got to ask you a question here this morning. Have you ever heard somebody mishandle the law of God? Or mishandle the word of God, for that matter? And please don't say you've been keeping a running count on how often I've messed up. The count's huge. Been here a long time. Realize the count's probably pretty big. But I know individuals who seem to think that as long as they're using biblical words or biblical phrases, that somehow there's some magical power attached to that. And the fact that they've used biblical words and biblical phrases gives them validity for what they say. In fact, I know of some dear, sweet old saints who I hold with great affection. But unfortunately, they don't have the discernment, and they listen to teachers that I would consider to be very questionable. And because these teachers make quotations from the scripture at various points, and because they use biblical sounding words, and sometimes because they use King James language, that the thought is, well, if it is somehow tied to the Bible, it has to have validity. What does Paul say? The law is good, but you have to use it lawfully. Now, using the law unlawfully does not make the law bad. It just means that you have misapplied it and you have, in effect, abused it. We really need to concentrate on a couple of issues. When somebody claims to be teaching from the scripture, we need to ask these questions. Is that what God really said? Because half the time they're not even accurately reflecting what God said. Is that what God really meant? In other words, does the context support the claim that they're making? And is that what God really wanted us to take from this passage? What was the author's intent in this? And so often I hear what is supposed to pass for teaching that is sort of biblical, and yet I wonder, did you actually look carefully at the passage? Did you make any attempt to figure out what the context was? Have you any concern at all with, is that what the author's intent was for this? Or are you simply taking words and proof texting and pretending that you have authority because you're using biblical terminology and you're claiming that you've used the scripture? You see, unfortunately, Judaism was notorious for playing fast and loose with God's word. Paul's already described this as myths and genealogies and empty speculations. That's what these false teachers have been promoting. Remember that Jesus often said in the Gospels, "You have heard it said," and there he's referring to Jewish traditionalism, "but I tell you, it is written." In other words, even though they claim to be proclaiming the truth of God's word, their tradition is so far away from God's word that you couldn't find God's word in it if you had a magnifying glass. That's how far they're separated. We need to understand what God's intention was. Is that what he really said? And is that how he wanted it used? We need to get that. And unfortunately, Judaism was just not good at doing that. They were into their own personal tradition, their own promotion of their own religion. And so Paul says, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Point number one is the law is indeed God-given. Paul is not arguing that. He freely admits to that. In fact, he celebrates that. The law is God-given. And the law is good. but it is so often misused. And this is something that every Christian must know. Watch out for those who are claiming to teach you biblical truths. You need to be like the Bereans. Go back and have a look. Is this indeed what the scripture says? Is this indeed what the context supports? Is this indeed how God wanted it used? Don't be taken in just because biblical words have been used. In fact, there is no intrinsic authority in an abused and misused and misapplied handling of God's word. The authority just kind of falls away at that point in time. And it's not because there's any fault with the word, but abuse causes problems. False claim is used to promote false purposes by false teachers. That's what Paul would tell you. Watch out. They're making false claims to promote false purposes because they're false teachers. The second knowing is in verse 9. My version says realizing, but the word there in the Greek is still knowing. Knowing the fact, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person. Here we're dealing with, so why did God give the law anyway? And does it still apply to believers today? Or to believers even in that situation? We need to appreciate, what was the intention of God in giving his law? Very quickly, let's look at three purposes for this. Why did God give the law? Well, Galatians gives us two of those purposes in chapter 3. And we've been looking at Galatians in Bible 101. So if you'd look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 23, it talks about how the law keeps us in custody. In fact, I would describe this as protective custody. What's the difference between custody and protective custody? Well, one custody can simply be because you've been convicted of a crime and now you're serving your jail time. That could be custody. But protective custody is where you are placed in a situation where the amount of harm that can come to you is limited. So sometimes you still sit in a jail cell, but you're there not as a prisoner, as one who's being protected. You're in protective custody. And Galatians chapter 3:23 would refer to that. It says, before faith came, we were being kept in custody under the law. What the law does is, knowing that we are sinners by nature, it restrains us from getting ourselves into more trouble and into even deeper consequences. So God gives the law as sort of a restraint mechanism so that we will look at the law and say, hey, wait a second, I better not go there because that's against God's will and I will pay consequences if I do. So protective custody is one of the purposes for God giving the law. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, the next verse, gives you a second reason why God gave the law. And this would be compulsory leading. By the way, what's a compulsory thing? Is it optional? No, it's something that you must do. You are being forced towards this. You are being pressured towards this. And what does it say here? It says, the law has become our tutor in order to lead us to Christ. Now, that word there, tutor, is not just a simple word describing an individual who helps you with your academic studies. That's a tutor for academic purposes. In this case, the word here is pedagoge, and it's someone who's a disciplinarian and someone who's a drill sergeant and someone who's a personal trainer all wrapped up into one. It's someone who has charge over you and is taking you somewhere, because in and of yourself, you wouldn't be going there. In this sense, the law is taking you where the law is taking you towards Christ. It constrains us, does the law. It compels us to face our sinfulness and to long for a Savior. The law basically says you can't keep the standard of God. You need someone else to rescue you, to deliver you, to save you. What the law does is it basically crushes any futile attempt at self-righteousness. If you look at your life versus the perfect law of God, you're going to realize you just don't measure up. Therefore, the law drives you towards Christ. You need a Savior because you are not good enough in and of yourself. You need someone who can rescue you. That is what Jesus does. The third thing the law does is it reveals God's character. In Psalm 19, we are so clearly told how the law instructs us about the things that God wants for us. Now, those are purposes for which God has given the law. But verse 9 is a little different. It says, knowing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous purpose. Here is a negative definition. The first three things I gave you were positive definitions. Why did God give the law? But here's something that God did not give the law for. The law is not made for a righteous person. Now, I think everybody has that reading in their English text this morning. The problem is that I spent several hours in the last 2 days wrestling with verse 9. And I looked at the way that this was structured, and I said to myself, why is there a string of datives there? I don't normally see something like that. And I don't see the word person there, and the word righteous is in the form of an adjective. It's not a noun. And the noun that the adjective modifies is law. And I'm going, boy, the English translation here and what I'm seeing in the Greek, I'm having a really hard time lining them up. But let's suppose that indeed this refers to a righteous person, and I'm going to give you an alternative after this. Why do we know that the law was not made for a righteous person? Well, we've got to ask the question, who's a righteous person? Can you be righteous by keeping the law? Oh, Paul makes that pretty clear in Galatians as well. That's not going to happen. We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know this, that by the keeping of the law is no one justified. The word justified there is a legal term meaning to be declared righteous. Nobody is righteous by the keeping of the law. Why? Because you have to keep the whole law perfectly without a single mistake or flaw. Which human being can do that? Well, actually only one, and he was both human and divine at the same time. It's Jesus. Who is the righteous person? Well, the next question is, are we talking about righteousness by position or by condition? And commentators like to argue this point. Positional righteousness is the fact that because we are in Christ, Christ has given us his righteousness. By the way, two things happen at the cross, not one. We often think that at the cross, Jesus paid the price of our forgiveness. That is very true. But please don't stop there. At the cross, Jesus also imputed his righteousness to us. He transferred from his account righteousness into our account, which we could get nowhere else. Positional righteousness means that you are in Christ. It is given by Jesus to those who believe in him. Now, what about conditional righteousness? Well, let me suggest this morning that any measure, and I'm not talking about a perfect measure, but any measure of conditional righteousness would only result from new life in Christ. You can't find it anywhere else. So, in other words, a person who is made righteous by Christ does not need to observe the law to gain more righteousness. Realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person. It does not add to the standing that we already possess as those who are in Christ. But what if there's a different way of understanding this? Perhaps if we looked at it this way, that we realize the fact that the law was not given to make a person righteous. And I think that's also a translation that could be legitimately used here. Now, those who have claimed to be teachers of the law in Ephesus, what do you think that they were suggesting to the people? We need to know not only about Jesus and the gospel, but we also need to get back into the law. Why? Because by observing the law, we will enhance the gospel. We will bring something new and extra and fresh and wonderful to the gospel. Was the law given to produce righteousness in people? When did God give the law, by the way? Was mankind fallen by that point in time, or were they still in an unfallen state? Oh, definitely fallen. I mean, this is given thousands of years after Adam and Eve. It was given through Moses. If it's not given to make people righteous, then why do we think that by observing the law, somehow we earn a standard of righteousness? Now, we need to understand something here, that the problem is not with the law. What has Paul said in Romans chapter 7? The law is holy, the law is good, the law is perfect. It's not the law's fault. Where does the problem lie with the whole attempt at becoming righteous through keeping the law? It lies not with the standard or not with the law as it's taught, but with the person who is trying to practice it. So the question becomes, how serious is the problem of sin in the life of a sinner? Is sin a minor problem or a major problem? Well, we look at the next descriptive paragraph here, let's call it. If the law doesn't make a person righteous, then maybe it makes more sense what Paul starts talking about here. The law was not made to make a person righteous, but the law was made for those who are lawless and rebellious. Does that describe the human condition? Yeah. Lawless means that you are simply rejecting God's standards. Rebellious is a stronger term. It's a deliberate and continuous rejection of God's basic authority. You're rejecting the standards of God, and beyond that, you're rejecting God's authority if you're rebellious. Do you think that would have an impact on those who think that they can become righteous by keeping the law? If you are a rejecter of God's standards, and if you are deliberately rejecting God's authority, I would suggest that would have an impact. Now, what is the law in its most basic, compact, reduced, nutshell form? When Moses gives the law to the people of God, where does God start? Something we call the Decalogue. It's called the Ten Words, the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are, in a nutshell, what God expects of his people. These are the standards of righteousness given by God. They have the authority of God. Now, I should probably do a little quiz here this morning and see how many of you could name the Ten Commandments and name them in proper order. How many of you fear that type of a quiz? Yeah, I won't ask you that. We're free from the law, yes. And here we go. Is that a misuse or... Strayer! Anyway. And he's an elder. Paul gives us what's commonly called a vice list. Vice meaning bad things that people do. And actually, in Paul's letters, there's a whole number of these vice lists. And the interesting thing is that Paul rarely repeats himself. There's only a couple of places where he overlaps words the same way. And there's like five or six of these vice lists. He actually very carefully structures them. In fact, let's say the Holy Spirit through Paul very carefully structures these lists for a specific purpose. And when you look at this list in verses 9 and 10, what you should see here is a correlation between these behaviors and between the Ten Commandments. So we've got a series of descriptive terms which will identify those who have been categorized generally as lawless and rebellious. And here Paul gives us a specific list of 11 behavioral traits that the lawless and rebellious practice. Now, let me go through the Ten Commandments since most of you are afraid to write the test. Commandment number 1, you shall have no other gods beside me. Now, I'm condensing this into a short form. Commandment number 2, you shall not make idols. I punish sin, God says. Commandment number 3, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord. Commandment number 4 is keep the Sabbath holy because God made it holy. Commandment number 5 is honor your father and mother. Commandment number 6 is you shall not murder. Commandment number 7 is you shall not commit adultery. And in this case, we're talking about sexuality outside of the prescribed boundaries of a covenant marriage. You shall not commit adultery, number 7. Number 8 is you shall not steal. Number 9 is you shall not bear false testimony against your neighbor. And number 10 is you shall not covet. Now, if the law was given to make people righteous, what has happened? How have people responded to law number 1, which is, you shall have no other God beside me? What does Paul say? The lawless and the rebellious can be categorized this way, for they are ungodly. You shall have no other God besides me, but you are ungodly. You are either therefore saying there is no God, or in most cases you're actually saying, I am God. But you are most certainly having another God beside the God who has revealed himself through his word, the God of heaven, the only God. How has the law worked? Well, unfortunately, it's produced ungodliness. What about sinners? The ungodliness is an internal attitude. Sinners here is the idea of an externalized expression from that internal attitude. So if you do not recognize who God is and you're putting him off on a shelf somewhere, how do you express that? Well, command number 2 is that you shall make no idols. And God goes on to say in that command, I punish sin. The ungodly and the sinners. Command number 3 is you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. In fact, when Jesus taught about prayer, how did he say that a part of prayer should be? We should say about God's name, hallowed is your name. What does that word mean? That's an old English word, but it means treat God's name with the holiness that it possesses. We are to not misuse the name of the Lord because his name is holy. The third description here is that they are unholy. They directly break commandment number 3. And they are profane. Profane is treating what God has made holy as if it was unholy in common. It's sort of trampling on the holy. And it says the profane. Well, what is command number 4? It's keep the Sabbath holy. Why should you? Because God made it holy, it says. By the way, I think we misunderstand Sabbath. Most people think that Sabbath is all about not working. Well, that's definitely a component of it. But why are you not supposed to do regular work? So that that time can be freed up from distraction, so that there might be a full attention paid to the holy God, and so that you can enjoy and worship him for a full day every week. That's a wonderful idea. But these are profane. The next one is really quite troubling when you read it. For those who kill their fathers and mothers. Now, where does it say that in the Ten Commandments? Well, commandment number 5 is honor your father and mother. But the scripture talks about more than that. For those who dishonor their father and mother, if they were to ever raise their hand against their parents in an act of defiance and violence, that was a capital crime in Israel. Some have suggested the way that children treat their parents is it's as if they want to kill their fathers and mothers. They're killing them on the interior, if not on the exterior, by their behavior. But there is such a difference between honoring your father and mother and looking to become mother and father killers. Command number 6 is you shall not murder for murderers. Well, that's pretty clear. Command number 7 talks about adultery. You shall not commit adultery. In this case, the contrast here is immoral men, and the word there is porneia, so this is sexually immoral men, and homosexuals. Oh boy, here we go. In today's cultural reality, In this world of human rights, I'm probably get myself into deep trouble for what I would like to say about this. But let me say this simply, that homosexuality is not acceptable in the eyes of a holy God. That God has prescribed specific boundaries for the practice and for the expression of sexuality. This is the statement that we adopted just a few months ago here. And the only prescribed boundaries for the practice and the expression of sexuality are within a heterosexual monogamous covenant marriage. Anything outside of that is a sin against God. You shall not steal. And you look and you say, well, wait a second, the next thing here is kidnappers. How do kidnappers steal? By the way, kidnapping was also a capital offense in Israel, in the law of God. Kidnapping brought an automatic death sentence. What are you stealing when you kidnap? A person. It's kind of the ultimate act of theft, is it not? You shall not steal, and he describes kidnappers here. And then command number 9 is you shall not bear false testimony against your neighbor. And here he talks about liars and perjurers. A liar is someone who bears false testimony. A perjurer is somebody who has created false testimony for their own personal use and has been caught at it, lying against your neighbor. Wow. And whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. There's the catch-all at the end. Basically, what Paul is saying here is, even though the law has been given, how have human beings reacted to the law? Wow. I mean, this is so pushed beyond simple sinfulness. This is the horror of the sinful nature being revealed here and being described here. By the way, what happened to command number 10 about coveting? Sometimes what's not said is powerfully stated. In the case of the ones who wanted to be teachers, what were they coveting? The honor and prestige of being teachers, even though they weren't really teachers. They were just false pretenders to being teachers. Will the God-given law stop such behaviors? Because after all, a righteous God gave his righteous law to produce righteousness in mankind. Right? I'm trying to use right as many times as I could there. What is the problem? The problem is not the law. The problem is mankind. They are so sinful. The law is good. The law is perfect. The law is pure. But mankind perverts the law. In fact, you know what's really frightening is that mankind sees what's good, and sinfulness then creates a greater degree of sinfulness in just simple rebellion. Let us go to Romans chapter 7. Paul says this so much better than I could ever say this. Beginning at verse 14. Paul says, for we know that the law is spiritual. It's good, it's pure, it's holy. But I am of flesh. In other words, I have a sinful nature and I'm sold into bondage to sin. For what I'm doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do. But I am doing the very thing I hate. You ever had that experience? You know what the right thing is. You want to do the right thing, but your nature takes you the opposite direction. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law. Confessing the law is good. It's not the law's fault. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but it's sin which dwells in me. Uh-huh. See, here's the problem of sin. Sin holds us captive. We cannot overcome sin by our own desires and by our own strength. Sin is simply something that is too strong. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do. But I practice the very evil that I do not want. Talk about an individual who is held captive. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. Oh, God's law is wonderful. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. The sin nature is warring against me and it's winning. That's why just giving somebody the righteous, perfect law is not enough. Why? Because sin holds the individual captive. Wretched man that I am! Who will set me free from this body of death? I cannot keep the law so as to be righteous. Wretched man, who will set me free? Oh, verse 25 is so great. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He is the one who can set us free from the power of sin in our lives. So then, on one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin, there is this terrible struggle going on. But you need to understand how important the victory is that Christ has won. The reality of the Holy Spirit that he's given to us. You never stop at the end of chapter 7. You always go on to chapter 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because Jesus has given us his righteousness. We haven't earned it. We haven't pursued it. We haven't achieved it. But we got Jesus' righteousness. And because Jesus has given us his righteousness, even though we struggle, there is no condemnation, because God looks at us and he sees the righteousness that Christ has given to us when we are in Christ. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, here it is. What the law could not do, weak as it was. Now, the law was not bad, but sin affected the way that we relate to the law. Weak as it was through the flesh, what the law could not do, who did? God did. Oh, praise God. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, Jesus was a human being. He was in the likeness of sinful flesh, but was he sinful? He was perfect, even according to the standard of the law. But even though he was in the likeness of sinful flesh, God sent him as an offering for sin. He took the place of the sinner. And he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. How is the requirement of the law fulfilled in us? Because Jesus paid it. He took the penalty of sin and he transferred his righteousness to us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Will the law rescue me from the bondage of sin? Will the law rescue you from the bondage of sin? There's a simple answer. Never. Because we are sinners. We're hardwired sinners. There needs to be an internal transformation. Who can do that? God does that through Jesus. Jesus pays the price of sin and Jesus gives his righteousness. It's only Jesus. See, the second point here is that God did not give his law to mankind to produce righteousness in them. This is something only Jesus can give. And if the teachers in Ephesus are taking people back into the law and saying that somehow the study of the law and the keeping of the law enhances the gospel, actually what they're doing is they're insulting God and saying that his perfect plan in Jesus isn't enough. You got to add to it. After all that list and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the gospel, by the way, if the teaching of the law, the way that these false teachers were teaching it, and let's not suggest for a moment that they were accurately teaching the law. I mean, they were teaching myths and genealogies and useless speculations. So they were basically just, you know, bouncing around and proof texting out of the law to verify their own beliefs. But here Paul wants to draw a very clear distinction, a very clear contrast. Whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. That word sound is an important word. It's the word in Greek that we take the English word hygiene from, of all things. Hygiene, something that promotes health. Hygiene, something that promotes wholesomeness. Hygiene is something that is restorative, brings about goodness in an individual. But in this case, we're not talking about, you know, just general thoughts on healthy living. In this case, the soundness is sound teaching. Now, what is unsound teaching? What is contrary to sound teaching? Might I suggest it's some type of a moralism that comes out of the following of the law? Have you heard about the term moralism before? The idea is that every child raised in a strict moral home, and I was told this by a man that I used to work at Bible camp with, becomes an automatic candidate for salvation. So just lay the law down in your household and those kids have got to come to salvation. Sure doesn't reflect any biblical understanding that I have. In fact, more than likely, the child is going to become a self-righteous moralist, like the parent who said that. And that's a problem. My friends in the Deep South have an expression that we need to raise our children right. Then they will be godly. What's the problem with that, folks? Even if you present to your children nothing but pure morality and good intentions and proper behaviors all of their lives, if you're able to put them into some type of a bubble or an enclosed room or somewhere where they get no contact with all the rotten people in the world, and you're able to do everything right, what is still the problem? Your sweet little child is a sinner by nature. You just can't defeat sin by taking away all the outside influences. Why? Because sin works from the inside. And if you're part of Adam's race, you're born a sinner. You're hardwired. What about 106.5? When I go to get my healthy McDonald's breakfast every Sunday morning, I hear this little ditty flash across the Christian radio station. Every mother knows good things in, good things out. Therefore, as long as you make sure that you give your kid more good things than bad things, you will have a good kid. The fact that B.F. Skinner and behaviorism really doesn't work, let me suggest to you that the sinful nature is infinitely stronger than behavioristic modification. Look at the list in verses 9 to 10. How did moralism work for these folks? Did it produce righteousness, or did it do what Paul said? When I see the law, sinfulness in me is such a terrible force that even though I think, hey, that's a good thing, a righteous thing, my will says, how can I break that law? What kind of wretched people are we? That's why Paul says, wretched man that I am. Paul understood his situation. He knew that he needed rescue from somebody from the outside because he couldn't do it himself. Even though he was one of the best trained rabbis in all of Israel. He knew the law backwards and forwards, not just genealogies and myths and empty speculations. He actually knew what the law said, and it could not rescue him and make him righteous. What is sound teaching according to the gospel? Well, it certainly isn't moralism. We don't need more law. We need a new heart. We don't need more law. We need a renewed mind. We don't need more law. We need a transformed will. Wow. And this is the wholeness that only the gospel can bring. Because only God can make the dead live. Only God can transform a sinner into his child. Only God can give the Holy Spirit who leads and guides and strengthens. Does that mean the law is bad? No, the law is holy and perfect and pure. But we are so sinful that we take what's holy and pure and right and we pervert it. There's the problem of sin. But the gospel is so incredibly great and greater. Verse 11 says, according to the glorious gospel. Now, that word glorious doesn't actually belong with gospel. That belongs in the next phrase. According to the gospel. The gospel is sound teaching. The gospel is health-giving. The gospel is restorative. How can a dead sinner be made alive? It is only through the preaching of the gospel, through the Lord drawing someone through the gospel, through the work of the Holy Spirit, through the enlightenment and the regeneration of the Lord, so that new life comes upon a dead sinner. Oh, the gospel is powerful. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. But here he describes the gospel. Number one, it is the gospel of the glorious blessed God. By the way, what's the point of the gospel? The point of the gospel is to rescue nice people like us. What's the problem with that statement? We ain't nice. We think the gospel is all about rescue. Now, rescue is an important aspect of the gospel. Well, what is the gospel all about? The gospel is all about the restoring of the glory of God. So that the things that sin has affected and perverted, the challenge to God's righteousness and authority, that the gospel would overcome the sin of rebelliousness and the glory of God could once again be displayed and restored to where it should be. Here, glorious does not modify the gospel, it modifies God. Because God is glorious. By the way, this is God's gospel, which means that it's a matter of God's doing. It's not our doing. Moralism puts the focus on what mankind can do to make themselves better. How many times have we not heard what we say are supposed to be biblical sermons and they amount to little more than spiritual self-help? The scripture is not about spiritual self-help, and certainly the gospel is not about spiritual self-help, because we can't help ourselves, as Paul says in Romans chapter 7. But the gospel goes far beyond self-help. The gospel is God's doing. The gospel focuses all attention on what God has done through his Son, Jesus Christ. It's the gospel of the glorious God, and it's the gospel of the glorious Son of God. And it's the glorious effect of how God can do what only God can do, that he can make the dead in sin live and become his adopted children. It's the gospel of the glorious and blessed God. How do you bless God? Well, you know what? When we think about blessing, we think about praising someone and thanking someone. We who know the gospel, what does it produce in us? Verse 5 said it produces love. How is this love expressed? By continuously thanking and praising God who has provided the gospel and provided Jesus of the gospel and providing grace and mercy that we don't deserve, and it's all about him. Why is so much teaching nowadays all about us? Why are so many songs that are supposed to be worship songs all about me? Those aren't worship songs. Worship is all about God. We bless the glorious God of the gospel. Continually thank and praise him. And for Paul, it was a matter of faithful ministry. According to the to the gospel of the glorious and blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Paul had lived up to the trust placed in him by Christ. Chapter 1, verse 1, Paul was an apostle of Christ Jesus, hand chosen, empowered, educated, guided. And Paul had been faithful to the challenge that had been laid before him, with which I have been entrusted. That is the very opposite of the straying teachers in Ephesus. They were not living up to the demands of the gospel. In fact, they were taking you into the law instead of the gospel. The third point this morning is that the gospel creates a restorative wholeness. Why do we need a restorative wholeness? Because we live in a world of dead brokenness. Restorative wholeness is what the gospel is intended to do. God makes alive for himself a people for himself through Christ Jesus, his own son. The gospel creates a restorative wholeness in the saved that the law just never could. And those who say that a return to law observance somehow enhances the gospel don't understand the gospel. So, what must every Christian know about the law? Well, 3 points here. It's indeed God-given, and it's good. But it's so often abused and misused and applied, and we as God's people need to be somewhat discerning about who we are letting teach us. Who are we listening to? Are they leading us into fruitless discussion? Are they preaching with confident ignorance? You know what? It's simply not biblical. And people say, well, I use the Bible. Hey, it's not biblical if God's intent for that passage was not honored. You used biblical words, but it has to be the author's intent that's satisfied. Secondly, what does every Christian need to know about the law? That God did not give his law to mankind to produce righteousness in mankind. Our sin makes this impossible. Only Jesus can give a believer his righteousness. And praise God, he does. And we are in Christ Jesus. We are indivisibly connected to him. Therefore, the righteousness of Christ is something that we possess as well. It's incredible. What does every Christian need to know about the law? That only the gospel can create a restorative wholeness. That is new life in Christ, in the saved one. And you know what? Moralism cannot enhance this. Let us not be confused. Do we want to know about the character of God through the law? Absolutely. Because God reveals his holiness and his character through the law. But you know what? Our moralism is not the same thing. Be very careful that this does not become confused. We do not just want to raise our children in the truth of the law. We want to lead our children towards the Savior because they need to be redeemed and restored and regenerated and saved, because you can't make them good by outward conformity. They have to be transformed from the inside. And moralism never substitutes for the transforming work of the gospel. Let us not be confused. What do we need to know about the law?